One of our grandsons came to live with us as an infant and remained with us until he was 3.5 years old. Oh, I remember my exasperation with this very strong-willed little one as I repeatedly told him how important it was that he would learn to obey. And he would respond with such a concerned expression and a heartfelt, "But Grandma, I don't like to obey." Older kids and adults may not be that honest, but in truth, don't we sometimes feel the same way? I was recently awakened earlier than I like to get up in the morning, and since the Lord was calling me to get up and spend some extra time alone with Him, my rebellious heart whispered back, "How about if I just lay here in bed and listen to you?" You see, my problem is really the same as my grandson's. There's a part of me that wants to obey the Lord, and another part that really does not. Throughout the book of Deuteronomy, one theme takes center stage. Some call it the Deuteronomic principle. It was the message Moses so passionately conveyed in his Deuteronomic sermons. Obedience to God results in blessing, but disobedience leads to disaster. We've learned that the generation of Israelites that God took out of Egypt died in the desert because they didn't trust God to give them the promised land. Because of Moses' own disobedience at Meribah, God determined that he wouldn't enter Canaan either. However, God allowed Moses to lead the next generation of Israelites to Canaan's border and to give them instructions for renewing the covenant that the Lord had previously made with their parents. We've also learned that Deuteronomy is predominantly comprised of three sermons that lay out the terms of this covenant. We covered the first two sermons in the last lesson, and these sermons reminded the Israelites of their history and listed the covenant's terms or laws, stipulations. I emphasize the way in which all three sermons, taken together, reflect the format of ancient Hittite treaties of Moses' day. In this lesson, we're studying the final chapters of Deuteronomy, which contain Moses' third sermon and his last instructions before his death. The Deuteronomic theme completely dominates these chapters. If the Israelites chose to obey the terms of the covenant, they would enjoy God's blessing in the Promised Land. But if they disobeyed, disaster awaited them. Instead of emphasizing the structure of the sermons as I did last week, we'll spend more time this week looking at specific passages. Now, knowing that he would be dead by the time the Israelites crossed the Jordan River, in chapter 27, we find Moses began his address, his third sermon, with instructions about preparing for the covenant renewal ceremony that was to take place inside Canaan in the region of Shechem, where Mounts Ebal and Gerizim stand. The Israelites were to coat two large stones with plaster, write the words of the law upon them, probably referring just to the Deuteronomic law, not the entirety of our first five books of the Bible, and then to place these stones with the law on Mount Ebal. The stones would make it possible for the Israelites to consult the law at any time. Next to the stones, the people were to build a simply constructed altar. Since covenant ceremonies involved animal sacrifices and feasting, the altar served a very practical purpose. However, the positioning of the law on the stones and the altar side by side also had a rich spiritual meaning. While the stones were an ever-present reminder of the law, the nearby altar pointed to God's provision for those who broke it. Until Christ came, that provision was through the animal sacrifices that foreshadowed his atoning, perfect, and final sacrifice. Mounts Ebal and Gerizim stand side by side. At their bases, they're shaped in such a way that the two mounts form a natural amphitheater. A person talking on one mountain can be heard clearly by someone on the other. Six tribes were to stand on Mount Gerizim to pronounce the blessings of the covenant, and six on Mount Ebal to pronounce the curses. Now, the blessings and curses were actually read by the Levites, and then the people on their own mount were pronounced the agreement with them by answering Amen. As we learned in our last lesson, sanctions that spelled out the results of obedience and disobedience, like these blessings and curses, were an indispensable part of ancient Near Eastern treaties. According to God's covenant with Israel, if the people fully obeyed his commands, he promised to bless every part of their lives. Now, the curses enumerated in the remainder of chapter 28 are emphasized far more than the blessings, and reasonably so, because of the stubbornness of the Israelites' hearts. A good parent details the outcomes of negative behavior for their children, don't they? Often at length, in order to warn them out of loving concern. Our loving Heavenly Father desires that we experience the life he offers us. He takes no pleasure in our suffering. Leviticus 26 is a parallel passage to Deuteronomy 28, listing 27 and 28, listing the covenant's blessings and curses as the Lord first gave them at Sinai 40 years earlier. In that chapter, we find that the curses were progressive and increasingly intense. The Leviticus passage shows more clearly that each punishment was for the purpose of driving the Israelites to repent. They were the Lord's hand of discipline. The Lord disciplines those he loves. Sadly, the biblical record tells us that after many years of the Lord's patience with Israel's ongoing disobedience, the Israelites did eventually fall under the full weight of the law's curses. Leviticus 26 ends with God's assurance of mercy and restoration if his people would only repent. This promise is also recorded in Moses' summary of his sermons in chapter 30 of Deuteronomy. When we pull away from God and his laws, we distance ourselves from the source of life. The further we move away from him, the further we are from all that's good and alive. The more we disregard our consciences and disobey him, the more we hurt ourselves. Eventually, left unchecked, our sin nature will lead us into terrible depravity. Well, verse 1 of chapter 29 concludes the message contained in chapters 27 and 28. In chapters 29 and 30, Moses gave a summary of his three sermons. Here it is. The Israelites' ever-faithful God was making a covenant with all of them, one that would benefit even their yet unborn children if they embraced it. There would be consequences for not keeping the covenant. The Lord would restore them if they turned back to him following his discipline. And finally, the covenant left the Israelites with a choice to make between a way that led to life and a way that led to destruction and death. Several particular verses in chapters 29 and 30 are worthy of special attention. The first I'll point out is the one about taking the oath in light of the Israelites' history of idolatry, mentioned in chapter 29, verses 16 through 21. The Israelites had 400 years of exposure to idolatry in Egypt, and further exposure in their years in the wilderness from neighboring nations. Moses warned that interest in idolatry was a deadly root they were carrying with them, one that would produce poison. To enter the covenant was to commit oneself to allegiance to God, the king, and to reject other gods, idols. Verses 19 through 21 warned those who believed they could somehow gain the covenant's blessings without giving up idolatry. Taking the oath of the covenant without sincerely intending to be loyal to God would be foolish. Verbal assent alone wasn't enough to invoke God's blessing. They couldn't worship the Lord and other gods at the same time and expect to be blessed. The warning also applied to anyone who, upon hearing the words of the covenant, immediately rejected as unnecessary. I don't need that. Believing he or she could continue living as they pleased and bring happiness into their own lives apart from God's blessing. Know anyone like that? Well, this Moses' text says that such people would find themselves experiencing the curse of the law. Verse 20 speaks of a person losing any opportunity for forgiveness. Now, it's not a warning that applied to the disobedience of the truly repentant. For those, the altar made provision. It was a warning to the apostate who knew God's law, but never really intended to embrace it. This is the apostasy spoken of in the New Testament in Hebrews 6 and 2 Peter 2 and 3. To be fully conscious of what God requires of us and to fail to respond is a very serious matter indeed. But only the Lord knows when a person has crossed the line from rebellion into spiritual apostasy and lost any opportunity for forgiveness. This is the reason why Paul urges, indeed, the right time to repent is now. Today is the day of salvation. A second passage that might have caught your attention is Deuteronomy 29:29. The surrounding verses speak prophetically of the devastation that would come on Israel as a result of disobedience, resulting in their exile from the land. It's perhaps in this context that we should attempt to understand the puzzling verse 29, "The secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things revealed belong to us and to our children forever, that we may follow all the words of this law." Considering the serious outcome of not keeping the Lord's covenant and Moses' prophecy that the Israelites wouldn't keep it, what were they to do? Were they meant to understand that they were already destined to disobedience and cursing? Was there genuine opportunity for them to obey and be blessed? And if they disobeyed and were so completely destroyed, how was it really possible that God would restore them in the land, as chapter 30 foretold? How much of their future did they determine, and how much did God determine? Many things are revealed in the scriptures, but others remain mysteries. Many things about the future are unknown. God's sovereign will and our freedom to choose right and wrong are mysteries we cannot completely understand. These are what verse 29 calls the secret things that only he knows. However, the verse tells us that what is certain is what God has revealed in his written word. The Bible's clear teachings and learning to live according to them should be our focus. It's not wrong to ponder and discuss great mysteries, but if we allow them to absorb us, we will lose sight of the task before us, which is to simply act upon what we do understand. A third passage I'll mention is Deuteronomy 30, verses 1 through 10, which foretells a time when, after Israel would be dispersed among the nations, they would turn to the Lord and obey him with all their hearts. At such a time, the Lord promised to restore their fortunes and gather them back from all the nations where they'd been scattered. The passage speaks of great spiritual awakening and blessing upon Israel, a time in which the Lord would circumcise their hearts so that they would love him with all their heart and mind and soul. Has this happened in history? If not, when will it occur? Well, there's no question that this was fulfilled, at least in part, when the remnant of Jews returned to Israel to Jerusalem from exile in the days of Ezra and Nehemiah. However, many scholars believe that this late 6th century BC restoration of a few Jews to the land was only a down payment on a greater future fulfillment of the prophecy. There are two primary viewpoints among those who do not think that this and other Old Testament promises to the Jews were all fulfilled in Old Testament times. One viewpoint holds a strong opinion that all biblical prophecies should be taken as literally as possible. According to this view, the Old Testament foretells a mass turning of ethnic Jews who will experience a great spiritual awakening, repent of their sin in crucifying Jesus, and return to God through him. They understand the scriptures to teach that this spiritual awakening of ethnic Jews will not take place until just before Christ's second return to earth, at which time he'll set up his earthly millennial kingdom. There are many others, however, who interpret these Old Testament prophecies less literally, believing they are being fulfilled in a spiritual sense through Christ and his work. They believe that the New Testament church is the new Israel, and the promise of prosperity refers to the spiritual wealth that's ours in Christ. Based on passages such as Galatians 3:28 and 29, which says, "There's neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male nor female, for you are all one in Christ. If you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise." They point to those kinds of passages. Having explained these debated views, I'll add that this is an example of a situation in which we need to remember the warning given in Deuteronomy 29:29, the secret things belong to the Lord our God. While the study of theology and events of the future is of great importance and is addressed more fully in later God of the Word studies, our primary focus should always remain on conforming our lives to what God's Word clearly tells us to do. As important and interesting as these prophecies are, daily obedience to the Lord is far more important. Well, Moses concluded his summary by stating that the covenant comes down to a very straightforward decision: to obey or not to obey. In summary, obedience would lead to abundant life. Disobedience would cut them off from the source of life and thus result in destruction and death. Moses also foretold the fulfillment of the curses as God's discipline to lead the Israelites to repentance and restoration. You see, God's discipline is intended to lead us to repentance and restoration. It's intended to lead us to repentance and restoration. In Israel's case, God's judgment through these curses was necessary to drive idolatry out of them. And boy, was it effective. History indicates that by the time the Israelites returned from captivity, the sin of idolatry no longer had a hold on them. In speaking of the curses, Ray Stedman said, "There's no greater persuasion than heartbreak and despair. "Have you found that out? He asks. "Sometimes God must almost break our hearts. Sometimes he must actually break them before we will take seriously what he's said to us and observe the provision he's made for us in Jesus Christ." Let me ask you, friend, is God breaking your heart in order to get your attention right now? Not all trials result from our disobedience. No, not all. But certainly some do. His discipline is intended to lead us to repentance and restoration. He disciplines those he loves. Well, with his third sermon completed, Moses had finished giving the Israelites God's instructions for the covenant renewal. They were fully prepared to enter Canaan, an indication that the time for Moses' death was drawing near. Deuteronomy 31 through 34 records his final words to Israel and his death. Now Moses knew that Israel faced war ahead in Canaan. They and their new leader Joshua needed to be strong and courageous. The attitude of a leader greatly influences those he or she leads. It was important that Joshua showed the Israelites that he had full confidence in the Lord. All of us experience fear sometimes. Courage is acting in faith, even when we tremble within. The first verse of chapter 31 record Moses' words of encouragement and challenge to Joshua. Last week, I mentioned that ancient Hittite covenants were to be agreed upon in the presence of witnesses, and covenants typically ended with the naming of these witnesses. Usually, the witnesses called upon were the gods of the parties entering the covenant. Since this covenant was between the only true God and his people, according to the last verses of chapter 30, the heavens and earth, that is, creation, were called upon to bear witness to the parties' agreement. In addition to creation, chapter 31 indicates that the law, the scroll, which Moses instructed the Levites to place within the Ark of the Covenant, it would bear witness to the covenant agreement. Verses 9 and 24 say that Moses wrote down the law from beginning to end. This scroll was given to the Levitical priests, who were responsible for teaching it to the people. Moses commanded that the scroll be read in the presence of all the people every 7 years during the Feast of Tabernacles. This gave the children an opportunity to hear the law two or three times in their growing years and learn to fear the Lord. According to the first chapter of the book of Joshua, Joshua and the Israelites immediately recognized this book of the law, Moses' writings, the scroll, as God's authoritative word. Now, this helps us understand how the canon of the scriptures came to be. The late scholar Francis Schaeffer explains it this way. Joshua knew Moses, the writer of the Pentateuch, personally. Joshua knew his strengths and weaknesses as a man. He knew that Moses was a sinner, that Moses made mistakes, that Moses was just a man. Nonetheless, immediately after Moses' death, Joshua accepted the Pentateuch as more than the writing of Moses. He accepted it as the writing of God. 200 or 300 years weren't required for the book to become sacred. As far as Joshua was concerned, the Pentateuch was the canon, and the canon was the word of God. The biblical view of the growth and acceptance of the canon is as simple as this. When it was given, God's people understood what it was. Right away, it had authority. Thank you, Francis Schaeffer, for explaining that to us. The third witness to the covenant was a song which the Lord gave Moses to write down and teach the Israelites. The song foretold Israel's future apostasy and judgment. The Israelites could never say they hadn't been forewarned of the dangers of idolatry. After this, the Lord told Moses the time had come for him to climb Mount Nebo and view Canaan. There on the mountain, he would die. Fathers customarily gave their children blessings before their death. Thus, Moses pronounced a final blessing on the Israelites. In these Moses' last words, he foresaw the Israelites receiving God's blessing in the Promised Land. Moses' blessing gives most attention to Levi. The Levites received their blessed position because of their difficult obedience to the Lord following the Israelites' idolatry at Sinai. Moses' emphasis on Levi and his final blessing is consistent with the theme of Deuteronomy. Because the Levites had observed God's word and kept his covenant, they held a blessed position among the Israelites in the Promised Land. The Deuteronomic theme of obedience leading to blessing and disobedience resulting in disaster thus continues right to the end of the book. Perhaps you consider this principle and groan a bit within. You realize you can't earn your salvation by obedience. You know that you are saved by faith alone. As a New Testament believer, you realize you live under the new covenant of grace and that God's given you a new heart so that you desire to please him. Yet, you groan because doing so continues to be a battle. Why is it that we struggle so much with obedience? To answer that, we must first understand that we are born with what the Bible calls a sin nature that's been handed down to us from Adam. Because of this, rebellion against authority is the natural inclination of the human heart. We see proof of this all around us, don't we? Children have to be disciplined. Teens struggle with rebelliousness. Some adults can never keep a job for very long. And even within the church, some members are always resisting the authority of church leaders. It's most profoundly seen, however, in the secret desire in every human heart to have their own way. Since we prefer to rule our own lives, God's very existence represents a threat to us. When we receive Christ, however, we're born again. A new nature is birthed within us, and in keeping with the promise of the new covenant, it's a nature that loves God and desires to please him. The Holy Spirit also comes to live within us and helps us be obedient. Some new believers are immediately aware of these radical changes within them, and others become more gradually aware over time. In either case, awareness of this new nature, this new life, this new power at work within us almost always results in great enthusiasm among new believers. However, over time, we become aware that although the new nature is within us, the old nature is also still there. Previously, we only had our old nature, but now we have two natures that war against one another. Paul writes of this inner struggle, saying, "I do not understand what I do. For what I want to do, I do not do, but what I hate, I do. I have the desire to do what is good, but I cannot carry it out. I myself, in my mind, am a slave to God's law, but in my sinful nature, a slave to the law of sin." Now, we won't be rid of our old nature until we die. Death for the believer is swallowed up in victory, since we will then be clothed with new imperishable bodies and never again struggle with sin. Hallelujah! I cannot wait for that day. In the meantime, though, we live with two natures. What are we to do? Well, we can rediscover the joy of our new birth by daily practicing disciplines that cause our old nature to diminish and our new nature to blossom. First, it's important that we acknowledge our every sin as rebellion against God rather than trying to pretend it's anything else or anything less. We must confess it to God and ask for His forgiveness. Then we must ask God for victory over sin, since apart from Him, we can do nothing. Alongside these steps, we must recognize that the nature we feed is the one that grows. Believers have two warring natures within us, and the one we feed, the one that's fed, dominates. The one that is fed dominates. We might picture this by thinking of both natures as balloons, two balloons within one room, the room of our body, both with the capacity to be inflated and deflated. In fact, it's our goal to grow our new nature to the degree that there's virtually no space left within us for our sin nature. When we feed ourselves a diet of crass, seductive, and violent entertainment, when we secretly entertain temptation in our thought life and surround ourselves largely with people who live the same way, our sin nature will dominate. The less opportunity we give those things to influence us, the more our sin nature diminishes. When we feed ourselves with a steady diet of God's Word, converse with Him throughout the day, make time for healthy conversations and fellowship with growing believers, expose ourselves and meditate on things that are true, noble, right, pure, lovely, admirable, excellent, and praiseworthy, then we're feeding our new nature and it will grow. We deceive ourselves if we think we can indulge our old nature and grow the new at the same time. When we indulge the old, the new nature always suffers, even if we don't see the evidence immediately. And if we continue to do so, then God will discipline us. What kind of a diet are you taking in? Which nature are you feeding? If you're not sure, consider what you prefer to do when you have spare time, or what you think on when you're free from tasks that demand your attention. The nature we feed is the one that will dominate. The old nature will lead us to disobey God, while the new nature gives us the desire to obey Him. Obedience leads to blessing, but disobedience will lead to disaster. That is the lesson of Deuteronomy, simply put. Two paths are set before us. Which path are you choosing? Jesus said, "Enter through the narrow gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the road that leads to destruction, and many enter through it. But small is the gate and narrow the road that leads to life, and only a few find it."